Well, good morning. If you're not there already, please turn with me to 1 John 5 again. Last week, I thought Mark Swaim did a great job in the 15 minutes that he had to go over his passage. It was so good, though, to hear the updates from Poland and Portugal and of course, the Ukraine refugee situation and the needs, just the raw needs that they have because of that situation. I hope that your heart has been going out in prayer for these many things, these many needs. But Mark, last week, talked about the threefold testimony. Namely, the Spirit, who is the truth, the Scripture says, and the water, where we think of the baptism of our Lord, and the blood, which clearly our Lord shed on our behalf. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life through his Son. This is the testimony. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life and that this life is in his Son, and whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What heavy words. What heavy words. And today, actually, all of 1 John, in many respects, 1 John's not an easy book to go through, but that being said, at least for, I've talked to the teachers, it has been an enjoyable book to go through. It has been an encouraging and an exhorting book to go through. And today, somehow, some way, we're going to try and, for lack of a better term, land the plane. I was talking a little bit to my brothers in the back, just how I've struggled with some of the verses this week. And Dave said, well, if you start to get off course, I'm just going to go like this. You know, like, actually, it's funny. It reminds me of, I think it was Joe Reese. Years ago, he was talking in one of his conferences, that one of his brothers that was speaking before him was really struggling in the passage that he was about to speak. And so he asked Joe to please just come pray with me. Just come pray with me. And not unlike I've asked many of my brothers this morning to pray for me, but Joe, of course, obliged and prayed with him. And he said that the first 15 to 20 minutes of this guy's message, it was like the landing gear was stuck in mud. And it was just, you know, just he was dragging through. And then all of a sudden he said, it was like it just, the plane just took off and soared. And he said, for the next 45 minutes, we were in the heavenlies with this man. And he said, the problem was, is that this man didn't know how to land the plane. there's a lot. Hopefully we can land the plane today. There's a lot wrapped up in this passage. William Barclay once said, when we pray, that we should remember the love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows what's best for us, the power of God that can accomplish it. The love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows what's best for us, and the power of God that can accomplish it. In other words, not just loving, not just wise, but omnipotent. He has the power. Sometimes I think that we forget, and we will talk about prayer and petition and intercessory prayer today a little bit, and I think sometimes we forget that we serve an omnipotent God. Dr. Helen Rosevere, a missionary to Zaire, told the following story. A mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was just beyond repair. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister. And one of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because then baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a baby doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely." That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. Of course, this was in the days when packages took months to get to their destination. The children watched eagerly as the package was opened, and much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. And immediately, the girl that prayed jumped up and earnestly started to dig deeper in the box, exclaiming, "If God sent the water bottle, I'm sure he also sent a doll." And she was right. The Heavenly Father knew in advance of that child's sincere request. And 5 months earlier, he had led a ladies' group to include both of those specific articles in the box that they sent. When we pray, remember the love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows the best for us, and the power of God that can accomplish it. Let's pray. Again, our gracious Father, we do want to thank you for this day that we had, this morning that we had, this morning around your table to think upon your Son and all that he has done for us and is doing for us and what he's yet to do. This great intercessor, this great God who loved us and gave his life for us. What a privilege that we had this morning to sit with the God of the universe. Lord, let it not be lost on us, this great privilege that we have to show our dependence upon you in prayer. And Lord, I'd just like to echo the request that was asked of the congregation earlier for Ernie's two sons, Steve and Rob. Lord, we know that you love them and want the best for them. And we know that you are a wise God and know what's best for them. And Lord, we know that you have the power to accomplish anything that you will. So Lord, we cry out to you and ask for your intercession in this situation, that you would intervene, Lord, and if it's thy will to heal. Again, we just pray for our time, Lord. Lord, I pray for clarity. I pray that you would just speak through me, Lord. And again, Lord, we, as we always ask, that if there's anything that is said wrong or amiss, Lord, I pray that it would be stricken from the record. Again, it's in your precious Son's name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you're keeping notes today, I know some of you like an outline. It makes it a little easier for you. And so I'll give you a short, not a short outline, just an outline of our passage today. In verse 13, it would be our confidence in our eternal life. Our confidence in our eternal life. In verses 14 and 15, our confidence in prayer. Our confidence in prayer. In verses 16 and 17, our confidence in God's sovereignty over sin. Our confidence in God's sovereignty over sin. And in verses 18 and 19, our confidence in God's protection. God's protection. And verses 20 and 21, our confidence in him who is true. Our confidence in him who is true. Verse 13 starts, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How many times have we in this book heard this phrase, I write these things? I write these things. As John brings this letter to a close, he really gives us, I believe that verse 13 here of chapter 5 really is his statement of intent. Or, you know, we could say his purpose or theme for this epistle. We talked about it many weeks ago that this is a hard book. There is a lot of exhortation. There's a lot of tests for genuine faith in this book. What a genuine believer looks like. And John is very, very pointed, and sometimes we can almost get unsettled even as believers, and clearly that's not what John wants. Clearly, if there's any problems or sin in our life, he wants us to clean that up. But he really wants us to give us an encouragement and really confidence. How many times do we hear that word in this book that we would have the confidence? But he writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, to you who believe. And of course, we have established this over and over again as teachers in 1 John, that he is writing to believers. And that these hard things, these tests, these almost this test of genuine faith, they are hard, but it is what is expected, and in the first century we would have expected nothing less. But to you who believe, and this is what a believer is and what a believer does, not to make us doubt our faith, but on the contrary, again, to give us that boldness and confidence as we come before God. But confidence in what? Or believe in what, really, is we believe in the name of the Son of God, and that's what gives us confidence. We're not just believing in some ordinary man. We're not just believing in some prophet. We are believing in the name of the Son of God, that beautiful name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This, and we went over this a couple weeks ago, the idea of Jesus, his name, Deliverer, Savior, God saves. I mean, the very meaning of his name begs the question, save from what? Save from what? What are we delivered from? And we could all say sin, resounding sin. In other words, no reason for a Savior if there is nothing to be saved from. Why would have he had to die? And so we see that in his name, Jesus. And what separates this Jesus from maybe 100 other or hundreds of others that were given that name or a derivative of the name Yeshua or Joshua in that day? What separates this, the man Jesus, from all the others? Well, clearly, it's what John says. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is deity. But he also is this full name, Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And the only one that is worthy to sit on the throne of David. The only true king. And the only one. The only one that could ever secure our eternal life. This is what's wrapped up in the Son of God's name, Jesus Christ, the one whom we love and we serve. And John goes on to say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So many of us teachers have focused on this word know or to know during 1 John. Clearly it is one of the key words in this epistle, this book. I think I heard this correctly, but don't hold it against me if it's not. I believe someone has said that the word know or or something like it, is used like 39, 40 times in the book, in this small book. That you may know, that you may have confidence and assurance. This is John's purpose. This is his statement of intent. This is what he wants. He wants you to have confidence as you go before the throne of God, knowing that you, one, have eternal life, that your sins are forgiven. And now you can come into the Holy of Holies and worship the one true God and know that when you make your petitions known, that they are heard and that they are answered. The problem is I think that we are lacking confidence and assurance today. Why? Why do we lack a confidence? And I'm speaking as in the church at large. Because I think it's a symptom of a bigger problem. And you can say, well, maybe it's a lack of faith or an ignorance to the promises of Scripture, which I absolutely 100% agree with. Both of those things will give you a lack of confidence. And I think sometimes people, because they have a lack of confidence, start to think about their standing, and they get their standing and their state mixed up. In other words, our standing before the Lord is sure and is complete and it's perfect and it's not unchangeable. Once we are His, we are always His. But our state changes and fluctuates as we go through things of life, as we go through a trial, as we find ourselves entangled in sin. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you heard us say, if I had something to do with my salvation from the very get-go, then yes, I guess I could say I would have something to do with losing it. But the reality is we do not have anything to do with our salvation in a sense that once we are saved, He is the one that gives us the faith. He is the one that gives us that belief, that initial belief, because all men are as dead men. There are none righteous. There are no, not one. We have to understand it is not in and of ourselves to be saved. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But brothers and sisters, like I said, our standing is sure, and we have to see that. We have to see that in John 6:37 through 39, these very popular verses, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Who gave it? He has given me. But I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Not very ambiguous. I don't know how we can get confused about these verses. There's not any wiggle room. He will lose none. We have security. We can know for sure that we are secure in our Savior. He will lose none. John 10:28, you all know this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the hand that upholds the universe, brothers and sisters. That no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He doubles down. It's pretty clear to me. And it's so clear to me that I wonder how we read these verses and just don't fall flat on our faces. But I can't help but think that the reason that people today so easily doubt their faith or do not have confidence in their salvation when passages like 1 John are read or taught through is probably because of the result of a watered-down gospel. A perverted gospel, which frankly is no gospel at all, right? Sadly, today, and we've gone over this in our teaching, sadly today there's a lot of false teaching. And even in some, I would maybe say good churches, there's some false teaching and watered-down gospel. Brothers and sisters, there's no gospel without sin and a Savior. And the only thing that we can be know for sure is that the Bible is true, and it's the absolute truth that we have. We've gone over this during 1 John. It's the only truth that we have, absolute and final in its breadth and its depth and its height, complete. It's perfect. It is all sufficient. It is immutable. It does not change. And the only way that we are, it's the only way that we are saved. It is the scriptures that are able to make us wise to salvation. And friends, if you ever find yourself in a conversation with me or counseling or just talking a question, a life question, my answer will ultimately always be turned back to the Word of God. It's not because I think I'm holier than thou, but on the contrary, I feel completely inadequate in and of myself. I feel completely, as there's times that we sit in that room and we're talking to people as leaders, and I feel completely adequate in and of myself. But I know one thing. See, I have a secret. I know one thing, that if I keep my nose in the Word of God and if I keep learning the truth of God's Word, it is all sufficient and it is perfect and it is complete. And if I just stick with that, if I can just stick with that, and I don't go off on what I think or any psychology or philosophy of man, if I just stick with the Word of God, then you and I are safe. We are safe together, and we can be safe. That you may know that you have eternal life. What is it to have eternal life? What is it to have? To never worry again about the future. That's pretty simple. That's a little definition for me. To never worry again about the future. And it's one of the reasons why, and I told a few of you this, at my funeral, I want that song, the same song that Doris had, Because He Lives. Because He Lives. Because I know that He holds the future and life is worth a living because He lives. Because He lives. Brothers and sisters, know this, that worry that there's no worry that should make me falter or doubt or lose faith. Why? Because He holds the future. He holds the future. It does that means that I don't hold it. And it's not in my power to hold it. And so that I can freely give it to Him and give it over to Him and allow the Lord of my life to reign and have control of my being. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to know that I'm not in control of the security of my salvation, because guess what? I would be doomed. There would be no hope. That my security lies with the King of the universe. And it lies in His hands, as the Scripture tells us. And so we move forward because of that, because of the confidence that we have, the assurance that we have. We move forward to verses 14 and 15, our confidence in prayer. And verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Again, we're speaking of this confidence, this assurance to be able to openly and plainly and boldly speak. To have an audience with a holy God. And there's a reason why he continues to say, I'm speaking to believers. John continues to say, brothers, I'm speaking to you. Because under normal circumstances, unless life is threatened, the unbeliever knows no need or feels no desire to talk to God. But you know what's scary to me? You know what's really scary to me is when professing believers don't see the need to be in constant communication with God. Or when a professing believer doesn't have the confidence to go before God. And I gotta think, I have to think that this plays a little bit of the role in the United States. I'll just use the United States. Why the prayer meeting is the smallest meeting on average in any meeting, in any church, in any denomination in the United States. Which really fundamentally begs the question, why? I think we already touched on it. Have we lost faith in the power of God? I often think it's because we have too much. We're in need of nothing. And what truly is prayer? What's the simplest definition of prayer, right? Is showing our dependence on God. And when we have need of nothing, and the states are, even the poorest among us in the states almost have need of nothing. Maybe it's that we just don't feel like we have enough need to show our dependence on the one true God. But brothers and sisters, we absolutely need, and it is not getting better. Things are not getting better. I hope you see that as we are moving forward in this world. Things are not getting better. We need to be on our knees before the Lord. And trust me when I say it corporately helps the body to be on our knees together before the Lord. You know, early African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in their private devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in the thicket where he would pour out his heart to God. Over time, the path that led to these places in the thicket got worn down. And as a result, if one of these believers began to neglect prayer, it was soon apparent to the others, and they would kindly remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path. The grass grows on your path. Brothers, sisters, how thick is the grass growing on your path?" But as we look at this verse, what is the caveat to the idea of getting whatever we want from God? I mean, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And the other week I had a very similar verse that will go in 1 John 3. Whatever we ask, we receive from him was part of that verse. And sadly, again, I think false teachers come into this and pervert the words of the Spirit through John. And we get these crazy teachings about naming it and claiming it. We get these people, these false teachers that are all about the prosperity gospel. No reason that a believer should be poor. No reason that a believer should be sick. You got to have faith. And they just pervert these verses. And people buy into it. Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, or take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But if you remember a few weeks ago, I was in 1 John 3 in verse 22, which again it says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. And I said something like, really, John? Because I asked the Lord for my dad to come home from the hospital. Do you remember me saying that? And he didn't. So how do I reconcile what happened there? Well, I can conclude that I was either praying and pleading with God with active sin in my life, and that my prayers were hindered, and that is scriptural. Or, as our passage says here, it wasn't the Lord's will. It wasn't the Lord's will for Dad to come back to his earthly home. He had other plans for him, better plans. He knew what was best for him. How can I ever question the wisdom of God? How can I question the love of God? And then I went on to ask, well, how do we stay in God's will? Or how do we know if we are asking in his will? Well, the second part of 1 John 3:22 says, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. In other words, how important is keeping his commands? How important is obedience? That's what we're talking about here. Our obedience. We talked about our faith, and now we're talking about our obedience. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The scripture always seems to put them together, and I read John 14 for you guys. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And does anyone remember the verse that I read then right before that in John 14? It says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, when I obey the Lord and when I trust in him, and part of that obedience is being in his word and getting to know him better and understanding who he is and understanding him better, then I will not pray outside the will of God. I will be better apt and better equipped to pray in the will of God. Remember the words of our Lord, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Again, this is the formula for staying and praying in God's will. Abiding in him, his words abiding in you. You shall ask what you wish and it will be given to you. But back to Psalm 37, take delight in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. What are some of the things that I can obey? the Lord and take delight in, that please our Lord, and to stay in his will. Well, I can take delight in the Lord at his table like we did this morning, right? I can absolutely take delight in the Lord at his table and obey him in doing this in remembrance of him. And I can take delight in the Lord by staying in his word like we just talked about. And I can take delight in the Lord by loving my neighbor. And I can take delight in the Lord by presenting myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to a very holy and righteous and just God. And verse 15 goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Loved ones, the question isn't if God hears us in our petitions. I think we can erase that. Maybe under some sin, our prayers are hindered. But this is a God that hears. It's the same God in the Old Testament. I was thinking of that, of the passage of Hagar and Ishmael. He is El Shammah, the God who hears in our need. And he is El Roy, the God who sees in our need. And it's very interesting if you study that more, and this is kind of a side note. El Shema, if you say it kind of quickly, El Shema, El Shema. What does it sound like? Ishmael? Says that's what his name means, the God that hears. The God that hears. And he heard Hagar and in her distress, and he saw her in her distress, El Roy. And 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Brothers and sisters, it's not a question of whether he hears us. Our God hears us. And we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Again, if we are in his will, it goes back to the dependence on him. I think the problem, though, what happens is that, well, James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. We have to ask. We have to talk to him again. We have to show our dependence upon him. We have to ask him. And again, if you can go on in that passage of James, and it kind of proves John's point today about asking his will, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, or you ask amiss, or with wrong motives, or out of God's will. Again, there's a difference between him hearing our request and giving us all that we ask. We have to ask in his will. Our confidence, we have to move on, our confidence in God's sovereignty over sin. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what's interesting is again, we need to be very careful in handling this passage. These next couple verses. I feel like the longer I spend on them, the greater chance I have in crossing over into some type of heresy. Unlike the previous verses, which dealt more with our petitions before the Lord, these next verses deal with intercessory prayer. In other words, 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. In other words, instead of talking about someone's sin with others in the body, intercede for them before the Lord. Just intercede for them before the Lord, before the throne of grace. Start by praying for them. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual," in other words, those believers that are walking in step with the Spirit, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." I mean, we all want to jump to the part where it says there is a sin that leads to death. And I mean, it's just like every commentator just like, boom, like just camps out on that. And it's a tough one. But before we even get there, though, we have to understand what 16 is saying. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. He shall ask. Make the petition. And this is a petition. This is intercessory work. This is part of our work here on earth. This is part of the way we pray. Intercessory prayer for each other. Don't just go talk about it with others. Pray for him. And it does say there is sin that leads to death. And clearly, again, we don't want to be confused and start taking things out of context. And clearly the rest of Scripture's sin leads to death, period. Okay? We need to know that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. So clearly death, sin does lead to death when it's not dealt with by Savior. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. I also don't think if someone dies what we perceive as prematurely, I don't believe that we should come to any conclusions that they just committed a mortal sin. And poof. Some believe that this passage is the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 was a prime example of a sin that leads to death, which, yes, okay, it was pretty clear that what they did angered God. They sinned against the Spirit, and their death was pretty immediate. Their judgment was pretty immediate. But I'm not even too sure that this is what we're talking about here either. I mean, I don't want anyone to, I'll say it this way. I've known people that have deceived the church and not died immediately. I've known people that have lived a deceiving lifestyle of sin before their brothers and sisters and continued to break bread with them and did not die immediately. That was a very specific case. But in all fairness, there is a hint in Scripture that God does, in some instances, have to step in and save the believer from himself. 1 Corinthians 11:27-31 is a prime example. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged." But again, we're not going to get into that. I don't necessarily think that that's what James is talking about here. I also don't believe that we're talking about people who have done foolish, sinful things in their life that resulted in their immediate death. For example, they made a sinful error by giving themselves to maybe too much wine at dinner and wrapped themselves at 100 miles an hour around a tree and died instantly. Or maybe they continued to put something in their body that was a monkey on their back. It was harmful to them. And as a result, there was a long-term disease or organ shutdown. Again, I don't believe that is what we are talking about here. I think that's more like what Ecclesiastes 7:17 is talking about. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So then what is the sin that would lead to death? Well, Matthew 12:31 and Mark 3:28-29, I think this is where James is going with it. Again, I can't be dogmatic about these things. Greater men than I have studied these and not come to these conclusions or not even come to a conclusion. But when we think about this, think about the context. We just got done talking about petitions to God and our prayer and having confidence before God. And now we're talking about intercessory prayer, praying for a brother, okay? And that if we pray in God's will, he will give us what we prayed for. Just remember that as we continue to go through. Matthew 12:31 says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Mark 3:28-29 says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin." Nothing, again, I kind of feel bad because I feel like I'm bringing a horror passage into the passage that we have right here. But I'm trying to explain this, so please stay with me. So what is it? We would call this the unforgivable sin, right? Well, what is it? I don't believe that we're talking about the magnitude of someone's sin is so great that it is unforgivable, okay? In other words, my sin is too big for God to forgive. We don't believe that. We do not believe that. How can I say that? Well, what do we know about the grace of our Lord Jesus when it comes to people who think that their sin is too big for God to forgive? Romans 5:20 says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Is there a sin too big for God to forgive? I don't think so, but I'm going to continue with my thought here. So what are we talking about then? We are talking about someone that whose heart is hardened, a bitter resistance to the truth of God as revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. That is what we are talking about. We are talking about a sinner that refuses the grace of God, that refuses to find the cleansing and forgiveness in the only one, capital O, and the only way that is given. The sin that leads to death is a sin that does not allow the sinner in himself to repent and turn to God. Loved ones, you've heard it said that our God is a perfect gentleman, that he will never make someone make a decision for him that wants nothing to do with him. In fact, Romans 1 would indicate that eventually he will literally give the sinner over to his or her sin. And we can't get into that this morning. But I believe that, and maybe there's more, but I believe that is the sin that leads to death. And when you think about what we're talking about is praying for men and intercessory prayer. And you might say, well, God, I mean, this is the tie-in, I think. I do not say that you should make requests for this, James goes on to say. I believe that there is an intercessory request that goes along with the heart of God. Doesn't the scripture say that God desires all men to be saved? So if I am praying an intercessory prayer of someone that I want to know the Lord, and I believe that I am following God's will in this, following the love of God in this, knowing that he desires all men to be saved, and that person doesn't get saved, how do we reconcile that? Because in his perfect sovereignty, he will not grant salvation to someone that rejects his son. There is no amount of intercessory prayer that can that can overcome that final rejection. And so we are, of course, asked to intercede for our people around us. We are asked to intercede for our brothers and sisters that have been caught in sin. And I understand that the phrasing is tough here, but I also believe that John is not telling us to not pray for the unbeliever either. Clearly, we are to, as you look at remote context in Scripture, clearly we are to pray for the unbeliever. That is the heart of God. And it would go against Scripture not to pray. But no amount of intercessory prayer will overcome final rejection of his son. That is the unforgivable sin, in my opinion. On the contrary, and we should pray for all men, and we should pray for those that are unsaved around us. We should be like John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, who, even on his deathbed, he was super ill, called his wife and said, "Read me the scripture where I first cast my anchor." After he listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, he seemed to forget his weakness and he began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow man. He prayed for the ungodly who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of the people who had been recently converted. He requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. And as John Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord, the man of whom Queen Mary said, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." He ministered through prayer until the moment of his death. Intercessory prayer. Brothers and sisters, these are hard things, and these are the things that only God knows. Only God knows the heart of man. We are to be continually in prayer, pleading with our Lord, pleading with our Savior for those around us. And I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to finish on Wednesday night. We'll talk about our confidence in God's protection, because just like John Knox said, he pleaded on behalf of people who have been recently converted, and he requested protection for the Lord's servants. This is bigger than I don't want to just rush over it. So we will continue on Wednesday night. And I ask that you would think about what we talked about here today and maybe join us on Wednesday night for prayer and for the study of God's word that helps us to stay in his will when we pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank you for this time that we had this morning, Lord. Father, I just pray that you would continue to lead, God, and direct us today, Lord, to help us to meditate on your word, Lord, as was spoken this morning, Lord. I pray that you would just continue to lead us out, thinking upon your son and what he has done for us. Lord, again, we just lift all these things in his precious name and in his worthy name. Lord, please help us to pray in your will. Lord, help us to see the necessity of prayer. Help us to, Lord, pray for each other. And all the more, Lord, as we continue to see this day approach, Lord, help us to encourage one another to be together, as Hebrews talks about. And again, we just want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you for the encouragement around your table, Lord. And again, we just want to just lift those that are hurting, Lord. We think of Steve and Rob, Lord, and their families. Lord, please be with them. Lord, please, we just ask your will to be done. And it's in your son's precious name we do ask these things. Amen.